Good morning, church. We'll be in Exodus 20 this morning. You can open your Bibles there, and let's go to prayer as we begin this time together. Father, thank you so much for today. And Lord, we do ask for your special help today as we come again to a very familiar passage, and one that we've heard since we were children, and even if we haven't been Christians our whole lives, we're familiar with these commands and these things. And so we do ask that your Spirit would help us not to become callous to these truths, but that you would give us soft hearts and an ability to understand and to hear these truths anew, and help us also to have great appreciation for who you are, your character, and who you've revealed yourself to be, even as we look at these commands and these words. Father, we do confess just our own inability to stand before you. Even as we look at a simple list of 10 commands, we're aware of how desperately far we fall short of your standard. And so we find ourselves today incredibly grateful for the love that you showed us through Christ, incredibly grateful for the salvation that is ours, not because of our efforts, but because you and your grace chose us before the foundation of the world. And so, Lord, would our response in righteousness to you be one of obedience and loyalty? And would we respond to that salvation and to that quickening of our hearts with a further sanctification and devotion of our lives to you? So, Lord, we pray for all of these things to be true in our hearts, but even now we pray that you would help us as we look at your word, make it clear to us, help us to understand it, and we pray that you would be glorified through it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, as I said, we do have the privilege of dealing with a very famous passage of Scripture. We'll be looking at the Ten Commandments. And everyone knows the Ten Commandments, right? We all know, we're familiar with that. It's something that our culture even is familiar with and knows. And one of the ways you know that our culture is familiar with the idea of the Ten Commandments is that every group of people has their own Ten Commandments, right? So there's the Ten Commandments of cat owners, and there's the Ten Commandments of fishermen, I don't know, things like that, right? Well, what, the commandments of fishermen is there are no commandments, is that what you're saying? Yeah. So I came across the Ten Commandments of the farmer's wife, and having grown up on a farm myself, I could identify with some of these, and I'm sure that many out here will appreciate this as well. So here are the Ten Commandments for the farmer's wife. Commandment one, thou shalt not sort cattle with your hands in your pockets. Now, before we even talk about that, I just wanted it to be known that if mom was sorting cattle, something else had gone desperately wrong. That was a terrible situation. Something awful had happened. Number two, thou shalt cook meals that can be served 30 minutes early or 2 hours late. Thou shalt learn to keep farm records. When did we turn out the bull? Thou shalt love the smell of new-mown hay, freshly plowed earth, sweet-smelling silage, and the stinging sensation of ammonia in the sheep barn. And I think we have to also add the perfume of freshly spread manure just as you hung out the laundry, right? Perfect timing, perfect timing. Thou shalt be inspired to see the sun rise and relieved to see it set. Thou shalt learn to open and guard gates. Thou shalt thrill at the birth of a new calf and the sight of a bright new tractor. Now, notice they don't give you the color of this tractor. I assume that was just an innocent omission. Obviously, it's a bright new green tractor. Obviously. Right. Right, Greg? I didn't hear an amen from over there. I was waiting for that. Thou shalt live closer to God with faith to exceed many city dwellers. Thou shalt cherish meals together, long nights waiting for the vet to arrive, and decisions of plowing up the winter wheat. Thou shalt be exalted at the brotherly hand on thy shoulder, a tender kiss on your forehead, and the precious words, thanks for helping. Well, if the Ten Commandments of the farmer's wife don't hit you, maybe you'll resonate more with the Ten Commandments of barbecuing from none other than the Barbecue Bible. Yeah, didn't even know that was a thing, right? Well, now you have something to add to your Christmas list. If we're already talking about Thanksgiving, you ought to be starting your Christmas list as well, right? So what better than the Barbecue Bible? Number one, be organized. Two, gauge your fuel. Three, preheat your grill. Four, keep it clean. Five, keep it lubricated. Six, turn, don't stab. 7, know when to baste. 8, keep it covered. 9, let it rest. And 10, never desert your post. Notice how I read all of those like I know exactly what they're talking about. I have no idea what most of that means, but I'm sure some of you do. Some of you do. So this concept of Ten Commandments, something to govern our behavior, regardless of what group we find ourselves in, is something that has permeated all of culture. But of course, it begins in Christianity. The Ten Commandments are our unique, original invention. God created the Ten Commandments. But as you could tell from those list of suggestions or commands, however you want to talk about them, these lists aren't intended to be exhaustive, right? Those aren't the only things you need to know to be a farmer's wife. Those aren't the only things you need to know in order to barbecue. And in the same way, the Ten Commandments are not all or an exhaustive list of everything that we need to know in order to walk with the Lord or follow Him. So the Ten Commandments fit in a category of Scripture known as paradigmatic law, as long as I can say it, right? You can know it. In other words, the Ten Commandments serve as a paradigm. They serve as a lens through which we should view how to think about life, how to live life, not an exhaustive list controlling how we live. So one of the commentators that I was reading compared it very much to the Constitution, where the Constitution is not specific enough to govern every single action or behavior that we have. And yet at the same time, the Constitution is general enough that every action and behavior should fall under it and shouldn't contradict it. And so the body of federal law that we have is an application or an extension of the principles that we know to be true in the Constitution. And the same is true as we think about the Old Testament. The vast body of Old Testament Mosaic law that we have in Exodus and Leviticus is an explanation of how we ought to live out the Ten Commandments, not contradicting it or showing different things to it, but an extension and application of these commands and these truths. And so that helps us very much as we think about applying these truths and applying these commands. They're not meant to be all that we need to know in order to follow God, but they, in a sense, are meant to be all that we need to know. And if we think about them in terms of these large categories and big pictures of how we ought to relate to Him and follow Him. But that brings us to a great point, right, as we think about this idea of law and these commands. Because 10 commandments, right, that's really not that many commands. We should be able to keep 10 commandments in order to be righteous before God. But, you know, it gets even simpler than that, because as we read in our scripture reading, Jesus distilled it down to 2 commands. He said all of the law and the prophets can be summarized in 2 commands. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. God delights. He delights in simple commands. He delights in giving us simple commands that we ought to obey. It is the self-righteous person. It is the legalist who delights in the numerous commands, the 600-plus commands that the Pharisees came up with in order to define how to be righteous and how to be unrighteous. And the reason for that is because a self-righteous person, a legalist, wants to know just how far they can go. They want to push it all the way up to the line and know that they're still going to be okay. And God's not concerned with that kind of obedience. God is much more concerned with your heart. He's much more concerned with an all-consuming obedience. If your attitude as you approach God is, how much can I get away with? That's not an attitude that God desires for His followers. God desires simple commands that encompass all of your life. And when I say that God delights in simple commands, please don't mistake that for easy commands. Because as you know, sometimes the simplest commands are the hardest ones to obey. You think about those 2 commands that Jesus gives in the New Testament, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. There is nothing harder than applying that incredibly simple statement. To love your neighbor as yourself, nothing is harder than that very simple statement. And so that is the kind of law, that is the kind of rule that God delights to give us. Simple, all-encompassing, difficult commands. And so as we approach the Ten Commandments, we approach it with that idea, not with the attitude of a legalist, not with the attitude of a self-righteous person who says, I can keep all 10 of these commands perfectly, and therefore I can earn heaven. But we approach it with that idea of an all-encompassing relationship with our Lord. That's what these commands describe. And so with that, we'll pick up in chapter 20, and we'll read verses 1 through 11. Yes, 1 through 11. Then the Lord God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water that is under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, inflicting the punishment of fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing favor to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For 6 days you will labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male slave or your female slave or your cattle or your resident who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. And for that reason the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. So notice the very first verse. Okay, sorry, the second verse. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. When we're reading the Ten Commandments, we often speed right past that statement and we just jump into the commands. Here's what I need to do. But this verse is incredibly important for understanding the context and the way in which we ought to read the Ten Commandments. Look at what the Lord says. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What that does is that orients these commands in a relationship with God. God has a relationship with his people, and these commands flow out of that relationship. But notice what the Lord is focusing on. He's focusing on the act of redemption that he has done for the nation of Israel. I brought you out of Egypt. I freed you from being slaves. I provided you for you through the wilderness. And now we are here making this covenant. Now that's a very different way to phrase this idea than to phrase it as, you have to do these things in order to earn my favor. If you do these things, I will love you. That's not at all what God is explaining here. What he's saying is, I have already saved you. I have brought you out of Egypt. I have redeemed you, not because of any goodness that was in you, not because you're so much better than the other nations of the world, but because I am gracious and because I have shown you my mercy. And so now, in response to that salvation, in response to my grace and my mercy, here is how you live. Do you see the difference? We're not earning God's favor through these commands. We are responding to his grace and to his mercy. And so the Ten Commandments are not a way to earn God's favor, but they are a way to show our devotion and our adoration to a God who has saved and redeemed us. Isn't that amazing? I think it is. It's a beautiful picture of how God relates to his people. I've often said that God is most glorified in his people growing in their personal holiness. That's called sanctification. Sanctification doesn't save you. You don't get saved by becoming more holy and more righteous. Well, what's the point? Well, the point is that through your devotion to the Lord, through you becoming more holy, you bring glory to him. Isn't that amazing? That's our motivation for following commands, for growing in holiness and becoming more righteous. It's not so that we're saved, but it's so that we can offer our lives as worship to our Lord. Our obedience is in response to the salvation that he has purchased for us. So what does that obedience look like? Well, the first four commands deal with loving the Lord your God. So if we use Jesus' paradigm, a further paradigm to interpret our paradigm of the rest of the law, that's a mouthful, The first four commands deal with how to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the last six commands deal with how we love our neighbor as ourselves. So the first command is in verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, if we were to translate this passage woodenly, it would be awkward, but it would sound something like, "Other gods shall not exist to you." Other gods don't exist to those who are God's people. There is no such thing as another god because we serve the one and only true God. We serve Yahweh. And so in this verse, we see the foundation, and we've seen it all the way through Exodus, but it's another part of that foundation of the monotheism that the Israelite culture worshiped. There is only one God. But the key to this phrase comes in before me. This is the most important phrase in this verse, and it also gets to the heart of all of the Ten Commandments. It's really the theme of everything that happens in the Ten Commandments. There is nothing that comes before God. So no other idol comes before God, but nothing else in this life comes before God. What God intends for his people is not just to think he's the best, but is to have absolute, total, and complete allegiance to him. There is no other authority. There is no other power in their life. They are completely, wholly, totally devoted to their God. They have absolute allegiance to him. Now, you guys know that my kids like Pixar. And so as a result, you know, I have to watch Pixar movies because of my kids. That's the only reason, you know. Which is not true, because the first time I saw Up was in college, so I can't blame that one on my kids. But for those of you who have seen Up, the Pixar movie, you'll remember there's a key character in Up. There's Russell, the son, there's Carl, the older man, and then there's Doug. Everybody remember Doug? He should be everybody's favorite character, right? He's the talking dog. And I don't know what kind of genius minds they employed at Pixar at that time, but they perfectly encapsulated the attitude of a dog in the words that Doug spoke. But as I was thinking about this idea of total, absolute allegiance, that picture of Doug kept coming up into my mind. And forgive me if that's too simplistic or somehow does injustice to this, but Doug is delighted in his master. "You are my master, and I love you," right? We can all picture that picture of beautiful, loving allegiance to his master and wanting to do whatever his master said, wanting to be with his master and delight in him because he had absolute allegiance to him simply because he was his master. That's the kind of obedience that is encapsulated in this sort of a verse. "You will have no other gods before me." We don't serve anyone else because Yahweh is our master. And of course, that illustration goes even further because despite the fact that Doug loves his master, he still messes up, right? That's exactly like our hearts as well. We love the Lord and we want to serve him, and yet we are weak and we are fallible. But I want us to talk a little bit more about this idea of no other gods before me, that nothing comes before God. What does that look like to have absolute allegiance to our God? What does that mean? Well, if you think about what we talked about last week, where we described that awful gulf that exists between God and man, one of the things we talked about is the principle that God placed for his people was that a relationship to him required priority and intentionality. It took the people 3 days to prepare before they could meet with their Lord. And we said it's not prescription where we need to take 3 days before we meet with the Lord, but that principle of putting priority and intentionality on our time with the Lord is something we should apply to our lives. And so if the Lord comes first in your life, if he is preeminent, and if you have absolute allegiance, how can you say that that's true if you don't put that kind of priority and intentionality on the daily time that you spend with him? That should be an absolute given if we're prioritizing our relationship with the Lord and if we're putting him first in our lives. Revelation talks about it as our first love. That's not a love that came first, but that's a love that is above all other loves. It is better than any love. It is the best love. And it should go without saying that that also applies to any sin that we have in life. How can we say that we put God first or that he comes before everything else if I'm still delving into sexual immorality or if I'm still delving into anger and impatience and frustration with my children or if I'm still indulging anxiety and worry? How can I say that God is first if I'm still living out those sinful tendencies in my own life? And the final thing I want us to think about is this verse helps us very much to identify things that are sin that sometimes we may not be so quick to identify as sin. Because if we're to take this passage at its bare and basic meaning, what this passage means is that anything that gets in the way of me prioritizing my relationship with God is a sin. Let me repeat that. Anything that gets in the way of me prioritizing my relationship with God is a sin, even good things. If that thing is keeping me from spending time with my God, then that thing becomes sin. So sometimes that's an addiction to work. Maybe that's a phone or technology or social media accounts. Maybe it's relationships that we're infatuated with and we can't stop thinking about these people. And those things get in the way of putting God first in our life. And at that point, those things have become sin. Even though they're maybe not listed in the law or anything like that, but they are keeping you from prioritizing your relationship with the Lord and making him first in your life. God's desire for his people is all-encompassing, wholehearted allegiance to him. Nothing else comes before God. The second command is based on that and is like it. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, inflicting the punishment of fathers on their children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing favor to thousands, to those who love me and who keep my commandments. So we see the obvious connection between putting God first, and then the worship of idols. And obviously not every idol is an image that we worship, but certainly there are images that we worship. And for you and I, that might feel like a foreign thing, where we're not seeing Buddhist temples and images and things like that. But I just want to pause and maybe state something that's obvious, maybe abundantly obvious, but that was certainly convicting to me as I thought about this. When we think about our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, the practice of venerating Mary or venerating saints is absolutely a contradiction to this command. You are erecting an idol, an image, and you are bowing down to that, and you are worshiping and serving that image. You are giving to that image all of the power and glory that only God and Christ should have. And so how can we possibly approve a doctrine like that, that encourages that kind of worship when our God has a command like this in Scripture? And so I'll be the first to say that there certainly are believers within the Roman Catholic Church. There certainly are brothers and sisters in that body, but often they are the exception to the rule. And often their faith is in contradiction to the doctrine that they've been taught and that they've been led to practice. But as we think about this passage, look at verse 5. You shall not worship them nor serve them. Now, the word worship means to bow, but the word serve is especially important. If you think back to earlier in Exodus, what was Moses' request to Pharaoh? Do you remember? It's been a couple of months now. Let my people go so that what? Wow! That's very encouraging. You did a great job. So that they may serve me. Let my people go so that they may serve me. And so here, the idea is you're completely missing the point if you're serving an idol. You've completely missed the point of God's redemption and his salvation if you turn that devotion and that service that was designed for the Lord and you give it to an idol. Now, the people of Israel had been serving Egypt. They had been released from that service to go into the wilderness to serve Yahweh. And so how foolish would it be if they took that opportunity to serve Yahweh and they turned it to serve an idol? Well, we'll see how foolish that is to the golden calf episode later in chapter 32. So the last thing to say about this is the judgment. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Now, this word for jealous here only is applied to Yahweh. It's only ever used of Yahweh. It's not the same jealousy. It's not the jealousy that we have. It's specific to Yahweh, and it's only used in the Pentateuch. And the idea behind this jealousy is it's a zealous desire for your possession. Isn't that a beautiful definition? A zealous desire for what is yours, for what you own. It's the kind of jealousy that a husband and wife ought to have for one another, where you've made a covenant to me, and to see you giving that love to someone else brings up jealousy within me because that is something that is mine. And it's the same kind of love that God has for his people. So to see us go and give that to other gods promotes or provokes this jealousy in our Lord. And so that's why in Hosea and throughout all of the prophets, idolatry is called spiritual adultery. It's unfaithfulness to our God and to the covenant relationship that we have with him. Punishment to the third and fourth generation of fathers on their children is not a promise of generational sin. So please don't interpret that way. You are not bearing judgment or punishment for the sins of your fathers. The Lord holds you accountable for the sins that you commit. And so here the idea is that once a generation steps into idolatry, if the fathers have stepped into idolatry and have worshipped in that way, it becomes much easier for the next generation to step into that sin as well and to continue that legacy of sin and of false worship before God. And if you've read through the Old Testament, of course, you see that as a case study for what Israel did, where a previous generation would step into sin, and it was much harder for the next generation to pull out of that. So as we talk about those two foundational categories, that God desires this all-consuming, all-encompassing love for him, and that's what his people are supposed to do, he then gives us two ways that we can apply that. One is with our speech, and the second is with our time. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. To take the name of the Lord in vain means to use it in a worthless or flippant manner. And so profanity, using Yahweh's name in a profane way, was just as much a problem in Israelite time as it is in our day. As tough as that may be to visualize, that was absolutely an issue that the Israelites struggled with as well. But as I was thinking about this command and thinking about how do we give God the proper reverence that is due him with our words, I couldn't help but think about our prayer life. Is my prayer life more characterized by careless, flippant speech, or is it characterized by careful, intentional requests before the Lord? Jesus talks about this in Matthew 6, where he critiques the Gentile believers and says, you think that by giving a plethora of words, by endlessly babbling in your prayer life, that the Lord will hear you. And Jesus says, that's not how the Lord works. He knows what you need. He's just waiting for you to ask. And so our communication with the Lord through prayer must be marked by careful, intentional requests that we bring before him. So in our speech, we give the Lord the proper reverence that is due him. We also do that in our time. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Now, the Sabbath is based on God's creative order, that he rested on the seventh day after creating the world in 6 days. We've encountered the Sabbath as we talked about manna in the wilderness, where God urged the people to rest on that seventh day and that he would provide enough food miraculously for them so they did not need to work. And so while the sixth day would have been Saturday for the Israelites, we celebrate and recognize that day on Sunday. And that's because the Lord resurrected on this day. And so we pause and we recognize the incredible redemption that happened through his resurrection. But again, it's more than just ceasing from your labor. Someone who adheres to the Sabbath, who follows the command of Sabbath, gives his time first and foremost to the Lord. The Lord is the one who tells you what you can do with your time. And so if you're resting on the seventh day, in order to be obedient to the Lord, that is because you've decided that obeying the Lord is more important than earning more money today. Obeying the Lord is more important than taking that career advancement that I would get if I worked on Sunday. It's more important than the money and the possessions and everything that I could earn by doing this. And so the Lord is the one who gets the first of your time. You give the Lord your time. So the way we submit to an all-encompassing love for our God, where we put him before all other gods, is in our speech and in our time. Now from there, Moses then talks about, or the Lord gives us the commands for how we ought to love our brother. Honor your father and mother so that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The word for honor here means heavy. It means to treat your parents in a weighty manner, with gravitas, to give them that sense of honor that they have deserved. And again, this is a paradigmatic law. And so the honor that a 10-year-old child shows his parent is much different than the honor that an adult child would show their parent. But the umbrella command still remains the same, that you honor your father and mother so that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And this promise is important. And I think what this means is that submission to authority and the recognition of authority is an essential ingredient for those who follow the Lord. Because we know plenty of people who have honored their father and mothers, and yet the Lord in his sovereignty has taken their life in an untimely manner. And so as we think about this paradigm, what the Lord is saying is submission to authority gives you that longevity of life. Submission to the authority is how God has designed his people to live. And so from there, we get to the shorter commands. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. So you shall not commit murder. Now, if you're like me, we can be prone to speed past this command, right? Statistically speaking, not very many of us are going to commit murder, right? Now, I know that supposedly this whole true crime wave and the documentaries and podcasts and all of that is sweeping the country, and everybody's convinced that their next-door neighbor is a murderer or a serial killer or whatever, right? But still, statistically speaking, not many of us are going to commit murder. So this is an easy one to keep, right? One that I can check off pretty easily. Well, maybe. If we think about murder, right? And I know this is sort of a morbid thing to think about, but murder is actually a very logical assumption to make if you have adopted a selfish and angry worldview. If the only thing that matters to me is my personal peace and affluence, if I am the most important thing in my universe, if me getting my way is what matters the most, then the step to murder is really not that hard to make. Because this person is impinging upon my personal peace and affluence. He is pushing in on my agenda, and therefore, he deserves to be removed, right? Wow, okay, maybe I'm the only one. All right. But you get my point. Murder comes from an incredibly selfish, self-centered worldview. And so if we indulge in a selfish, self-centered worldview, who's to say where we draw the line? It's not that hard to get to the place where we're willing to commit murder. And so the question that this command begs, that I want you to think about so that this applies to you and you don't get a pass by just saying, well, I don't commit murder, is anything more important to me than my agenda? Is anything more important to me than my agenda? Because that's what's at the root of murder. This person is impinging upon my agenda, and therefore, he deserves to be removed. The obvious example of that, especially as we think about the life chain today and many other things, is the practice of abortion, where our culture has accepted the murder of children because it causes me not to have the personal peace and affluence that I wanted. It doesn't come at the time that I want or in the way that I want, and so therefore, I have the right to kill that child. Nothing could be farther from what a Christian ought to practice and do than that. But it's not just for those who commit that act. It's for those of us who are selfish and who struggle in that way. The second command is similar. You shall not commit adultery. Now, this word for adultery is very specific, and it does mean simply acting unfaithfully towards your spouse. It is within the boundaries of marriage. And so this command is meant to elevate the sanctity of marriage. Just as the command not to murder elevates the sanctity of life, the command not to commit adultery elevates the sanctity of marriage. It is a high and holy covenant that God's people make with one another, and nothing is to undermine that. And so while only adultery is mentioned here, we obviously can think about many other practices in our culture that undermine the sanctity of marriage, both heterosexually and homosexually. A homosexual union, a lesbian union, anything like that undermines the sanctity of marriage that God has placed in His Word between one man and one woman as long as they both shall live. But the same is true for heterosexual sins as well. A couple that chooses to live out together outside of marriage without bringing that marriage under the covenant of God's blessing undermines the institution of marriage. Someone who engages in pornography or lusts after another person undermines the high and holy position that God has placed on marriage. And so the question that this command begs is there anything more important to me than my sexual gratification? That's what the command for adultery begs. Is there anything more important? Where would I draw the line when it comes to my sexual appetites and desires? And all of us have to answer that question as well. You shall not steal, and you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor, and you shall not covet. The command not to give false testimony is related to the courtroom, where you would falsify your witness in a court case. And the idea there is you tell a lie in order to protect yourself or to implicate another person. So the question that command begs is, how far would I go to protect myself and my interests? What would I compromise in order to protect myself? And then the final command is, do not covet. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet his wife, his male servant, his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to him. And coveting is important here because every one of these commands we can see, or we think we can. You should know when someone commits murder. You should know when someone commits adultery. But we don't know when someone covets. We can't see the heart of another person. And so here we see that righteousness, God's standard of righteousness, goes beyond just our outward actions, but it does penetrate into our heart. And the word for covet here simply means to desire. I desire something. And the key behind this is this will make me happy. Just having this thing will make me happy. If I had a house like so-and-so, I'd be happy. If I had a marriage like so-and-so, I'd be happy. If my job were a little bit better, I would be happy. And so the question, of course, is, does anything other than Christ make you happy? Does anything other than Christ make you happy? And if you find your happiness and satisfaction in anything other than Him, we are prone to indulge in coveting. Now, before you get nervous and recognize that we have a whole nother point to go through, we're not going to go through that point this morning. Whew. Everybody breathe a sigh of relief. So that reaction of the people, that response to them, is going to be what we talk about on Wednesday night. And so we'll finish out this chapter with our discussion on Wednesday night. And I do invite you to come to that. I think it'll be a very good practical look at how these things are applied. But I don't want to just completely ignore that point. And so I want to take you to verse 24, Exodus 20, verse 24. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. And I will come to you, and I will bless you. And so we'll talk about the significance of this altar on Wednesday. But notice that the reaction to the Ten Commandments was the command to sacrifice. The reaction to hearing the Ten Commandments was, I need a sacrifice. I need something to take my place because I cannot do this on my own. And so there were several types of burnt offerings that the people offered. Some were an atonement offering. Some were a guilt offering where for sin you sacrifice this animal in your place. And usually for that kind of a sacrifice, you would burn a portion of the animal. But notice that he also mentions the burnt offering. The burnt offering is given to us in Leviticus chapter 1. And what's significant about the burnt offering is the entirety of that sacrifice was placed on the altar and was consumed by the fire. That offering didn't do anything to atone for your sin. What that offering did was signified your attitude towards the Lord. Just as God's holy fire consumed that entire bull on the altar, I want God's holy fire to consume all of me. And so when Paul talks about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, that's the image that he has in mind. And so as we think about this overall theme of complete and total allegiance to our God, that picture of the burnt offering is a great way to conclude. And I think that's what Moses was showing the people as they ended this conversation. What God desires from you is not just a portion of your life. He doesn't just want some of your time. He wants all of it. He wants everything. He wants your total and complete allegiance. And who better to give that to than to a God who gave his life so that we could live and so that we could know him. I think it's a credible picture of God's goodness and of our response to him in obedience. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the commands that we see here. And Lord, I pray that as we think about applying these in our lives, I pray that you would protect us from any hint of legalism or self-righteousness, from a desire to earn your favor. Lord, would our obedience in these matters be completely out of devotion to you, out of a desire to respond to your immeasurable grace and to show our love and passion for you. And so, Lord, as we continue to think about these things throughout the week, even as we leave this place, would that be our theme and our emphasis? How can we bring you glory through growing in our lives in holiness to you? Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.